I've entitled today's message, Coming Together, But Not for God. A phrase that occurs repeatedly in this passage is the phrase, you come together. The thought is, in other words, when they're gathering as a church, it occurs five times in these 18 verses. Paul is addressing a problem here, though. The problem was that when they were coming together, he says, verse 17, it's not for the better, but for the worse. They had an outward semblance of unity in their coming together. He says, you're coming together in one place. You are gathering together. But the fact was that there were divisions among them, he says, verse 18. Problem was that they lost sight of the fact that as a church, they were the body of Christ. They lost sight of what Christ had sacrificed in order to make their fellowship with Him and with one another possible. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That fellowship with Christ and with fellow believers was only made possible through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. However, now in their coming together, he says, verse 20, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It totally lost sight of the Lord and of one another, Christ's body, the church. Instead, they're coming together, and the particular context here is the love feast and the Lord's table. Their coming together had become nothing more than a common meal in which selfish indulgence was seen. Paul finishes out this section in verses 33 and 4. He instructs them. He says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. He says, verse 34, lest you come together for judgment. Now, there's a real lesson here, I think, that this church at Corinth was, they were going through all the motions of being a church. They were gathering, they were in their place, in their chair on Sunday. They were going through all the observations of the Lord's table. But Paul says, you're not doing it in a worthy manner. Your worship is no longer in a worthy manner. You know, I think a lot of people today think, as long as I go to church, at church our worship can be whatever pleases us. We can do whatever we want, as long as we're happy with it. Well, here's a prime example. They were gathering for church, but they weren't doing it in a manner that pleased God. And the result being, he says, you're gathering together with the result being judgment. Chastening. Now, that might be a startling thought. Chastening for coming to church? Well, yes, if you're not doing it in a worthy manner. And the chastening, he says, many are weak and sick. Some sleep. Some are dead. Now, the Lord takes seriously the worship of Him and the treatment of those that worship with us, His body. I think of the time when Paul was persecuting the church, and when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and the great light struck him down, what did the Lord say? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting believers. But the Lord said, you're persecuting me. That's my body. So we're going to see the Lord takes this very, very seriously. We're going to see, first of all, there was a forgetfulness. Two things they forgot. They forgot the Lord's broken body and shed blood. And they forgot the Lord's body, the church. They forgot the Lord's broken body and His shed blood. I think it's, Scripture's inspired, but we note how he phrases it in verse 24 and 25, the verses we read alongside of partaking of the Lord's table. Verse 24, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And again in verse 25, he says, "This do as you often as you drink it in remembrance of me." There had been a forgetfulness of the loving sacrifice the Lord had made that made their fellowship possible. Fellowship with Him as well as with one another. So when they were coming together for this, and in the first century there was a love feast meal that was then followed by the observance of the Lord's table. And many scholars feel that the love feast meal eventually was done away with, partly due to such abuse that Paul is seeking to deal with here. But there was this love feast followed by the observance of the Lord's Supper. And they were not remembering the Lord's loving sacrifice of Himself in a reverent manner. And so it says in verse 27, they were eating the bread and drinking the cup, it says, in an unworthy manner. And as such, he says, were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You know, it would be a serious thing to be brought up on charges in a court and say, "You're guilty of murder. You're guilty of the blood of this person you killed." But we're not talking about a human being here. He says, when you participate, when you partake in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Pretty serious charge. He says, verse 20, you're not coming together. You're coming together, but it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not your focus. The Lord is not your focus. You're not remembering Him. It's yourself that you're focused upon. As he says, each one is taking his own versus his own supper versus the Lord's Supper. There's quite a selfish focus here. The description of this unworthy manner, verse 29, he says, they were not discerning the Lord's body. The word discerning here carries the idea, it means to evaluate carefully and judge that there is a difference. He says, when you're coming together for the Lord's Supper, you need to carefully evaluate. This is different than just eating and drinking any ordinary common meal. You've lost the sacredness. You've lost the reverence. You're treating this just as if it were a normal social gathering and eating a meal together. He says it no longer for you has a distinction. In the Old Testament, God rebuked his priests because they did this similar thing. Ezekiel 22:26 says, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy." That's the idea of not discerning here. They haven't distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Ezekiel 44:23, he says of the priests, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." So when he's dealing with these folks here in 1 Corinthians, he says, you're not discerning. You haven't made a distinction. You haven't treated this with the sacredness that it deserves. You're treating it just like it's a common meal. That's a very serious thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Another passage in which he deals with the seriousness when we reach a point where our attitude is such that we've lost a reverential fear for the holy things of God. And here it's a remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Notice verse 29. "Of how much worse punishment, worse than that of Moses, death by two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing?" It's the same idea here. The very sacred blood by which they were sanctified, he says, you just considered a common, ordinary thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Now, when we lose sight of the fact that when we worship a jealous, living God, and we develop this casual approach to our worship, to church, our lives before that holy, living God, he says that's a dangerous thing. Dangerous in the sense here, he says, many are weak and sick, and some are dead. And this lack of reverential observance was driven by selfishness. People were putting their own desires and their own self-interests ahead of God and others. Some of you here remember years ago when the church used to have a Sunday afternoon children's club ministry. It was called the Joy Club. It was called Joy Club because the acronym stood for Jesus, Others, and You. And we sang this song, "Jesus, Others, and You." What a wonderful way to spell joy. I'm afraid many Christians have reversed that. It's you, it's me, put me first, then others, then what's left over I'll give to God. You know, after I've done everything I want to do and I've satisfied in my time schedule and things I've got planned, everything I want to do, then what's left over I'll give to others and I'll give to God. That's the attitude that was pervading this church. And that became a very serious matter. So they forgot the Lord's broken body, shed blood. They forgot the Lord's body, the church. Look at verse 22. He says, "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Verse 21. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Then he finishes verse 33. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." There was this lack of consideration of the other believers in the church. Yeah, the early church, and when we come to chapter 11 and spiritual gifts, was a gathering of people from all different races, all different socioeconomic levels, which is indicated here. He says, some have a lot, and those who have a lot are shaming those who have very little. A real lack of consideration here. Fellowship which should have been a fellowship in which their hearts were overflowing with love for Christ and love for one another as they remembered Christ's great love for them. Instead, it had become divisive. He says there's divisions among you. It had become divisive to the point of despising and shaming one another. Very sad, sad description of the church there. So what was the prescribed course of action to correct this abuse? Verse 28, he says, "Let a man examine himself." In other words, examine his heart, his motives, to see that he is partaking in a worthy manner. That if he should find there in his heart a lack of reverence, a failure to make a reverent distinction between this observance and a common meal, if you should see there a selfishness in which a divisive spirit is causing him to despise, shame others, other believers within the church, thus harm the body of Christ. If he finds any of that in his heart as he examines himself, then that needed to be judged, dealt with in his heart as sin. Verse 31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Say, a person needs to take a careful look. And if you find any of that in your heart, you need to judge it. You need to call it what God calls it, sin. Confess it and deal with it. Otherwise, God will deal with it. He'll judge it. He'll chase it. So we see a forgetfulness. Another key word, I think, in this passage, verses 18 and 19, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, we're going to see that he brought this up in chapter 1. Here it is again in chapter 11. When we come to chapter 12 and spiritual gifts, we're going to see he brings it up again. So this was a very divided church. He says there's divisions among you, and in part I believe it. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." There seems to be a progression here in the words that he's using. The word divisions here is the same word he used in chapter 1. It just has the idea that there's discord, there's social dissension among the believers. In chapter 1, verse 11, he used another word that I think furthers the dissension. He says there's contentions. This word communicates more from the standpoint that the divisiveness had reached a point of verbal quarrels, arguments, and disputes. So it's beginning, it's not just an internal divisiveness, it's beginning to manifest itself outwardly, verbally, in the arguments and disputes. And then we come to the word that's used here, factions. I think the old King James actually says heresy. This indicates that not only had the divisions caused these various parties, remember early in chapter 1 he says some were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." So you got these various religious parties, and there's the argumentation that's beginning to go on. But the word factions here indicates that in their arguing, now a teaching, a doctrine had arisen from the various parties that was contrary to the doctrine of the church. I think perhaps it could have been along the lines of the fact that we see that this is such a demonstration of selfishness that a doctrine had arisen and they were teaching, well, I have a right to look after myself. I have a right to make sure I'm taken care of and my needs are met and I feel fulfilled. Sounds a lot like secular humanism in which me, myself, and I is the center of my world, and everything's determined right or wrong based on how it impacts me and what I think and how I feel. And you hear people talk all the time, this is how I feel, and this is what meets my need, and this is what is right for me, and it's all about me, 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 me. And their whole world, their whole belief system is built around them. A long ways from saying, what does God say? And what we believe focused around Him. But a heresy, literally, had arisen. A teaching that was incorrect. And then finally, we see in this passage, judgment. The people guilty of this, partaking in an unworthy manner, people guilty of this level of selfishness and justifying it, the people doing this, the scripture says, verse 27, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29 says they were eating and drinking judgment to themselves. This judgment is a judgment upon believers. He describes it in verse 32. He says, we're chastened by the Lord. This is God's chastening hand upon believers who have become engrossed in their selfishness. They've forgotten and lost sight of the Lord, His broken body and shed blood. They've lost sight of His body, the church, and caring for one another, waiting upon one another. And the Lord is bringing His chastening. And it's pretty serious chastening. He says, for this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You say, is all preachers, all sickness mean that God's chastening? No, no. John chapter 9, the disciples had that thought when they saw the man who was born blind. That they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord said, neither one. But in this particular case, it was clear this was the chastening of the Lord. That's not my evaluation. That's the Apostle Paul under inspiration. He says, for this reason. He's saying that the weakness, the sickness, and the death that you're seeing amongst people, among you in the church, this reason, this is God's chastening hand. That's his evaluation, not mine. So Paul is saying, this is clear evidence. That's why he says, if you look back at verse 19, he says, these factions among you, he said that those who are approved may be recognized among you. He's saying the ones that are still alive, he says that's pretty apparent manifestation. The ones, he says, they'll be recognized by the fact they're not the weak, the sick, and the dead. It'll be clear, he's saying. They'll be recognized among you, the ones that still have this reverential respect in their worship. There's a distinction. This is not just a social gathering like any other club or group. They still retain and they're partaking in a worthy manner, and it'll be evident because they're the ones that aren't weak and sick and dead. It'll be manifest. They'll be recognized. What can we learn from the passage here this morning? You know, we can learn that a church is in serious trouble as a church when we're coming together and we've lost the reverential respect, remembrance of who brought us together and what He sacrificed to make that possible. When we as a church reach a point where we have no more regard for our gathering and our existence as a church than it's just another social gathering in which we enjoy fellowship and we enjoy pleasing ourselves and we enjoy that encouragement from friends and that's a place we make friends. When we reach that point and God is not a part of that thinking, a reverential respect of that thinking, that there is a living God who makes this possible, then we're standing on dangerous ground. We have aligned ourselves for the chastening hand of God. So if we don't want to be under the chastening hand of God, then we better do as this passage says. We better examine our hearts. See if there's a forgetfulness. See if there's a selfishness. See if that selfishness has reached a point where we're justifying our selfishness. That it's okay to serve ourselves rather than God and others. Yeah, if we find there a careless or selfish attitude, then the Scripture says we better judge ourselves. Otherwise, we will be judged. So before we partake of the Lord's table this morning, let's just take a few moments to do as the Scripture says. Let's examine our hearts. This is a reverential remembrance. Yes, I know this is just some bread and some juice, but they represent something that was a statement of great love, great sacrifice, and we need to treat them with the utmost respect and reverence as we partake this morning. So let's take a few